Are you ready for the Word of God? I want you to go to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 and launch out. We've been talking about all this month about tyranny and liberty. Tyranny and liberty. We've been looking at different faces of it. We've looked at the face of tyranny. We looked at the face of the mob, which tyranny always produces a mob. And we've looked at the face of liberty. But what does the face of grace look like? That's what we're going to study today, the face of grace. What does the face of grace look like? Because if you're dealing with tyranny and you're dealing with mobs and you want liberty, you've got to find grace. You've got to understand what grace is all about. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." How does this relate to grace? Well, in the fullness of time. Now see, this is important because we are used to, in the church, we're used to looking at grace according to individual salvation. You know, we understand that this is based on whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. Amen? And you get born again, you can be saved. You can have Jesus in your heart by believing on Him whom God has sent. But there's another form of grace, and one that we don't think about all that often. We don't preach about it, I don't think, enough anymore in the pulpits. But it's a special kind of grace, and Jesus is an example of this grace in Galatians 4:4. It says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son." In other words, when the conditions were just right, not too early and not too late, but when they were just right, the Father sent the Son, Jesus, into the earth. Now, He sent Him for a purpose, to redeem those who are under the curse, that we might be born again, that we might be set free, that we might know who God is. Now, this is an awesome thing. You've got to understand the fullness. It wasn't just, 2,000 years, boop, Jesus is going to be born. No, it's not based on years. It's based on the fullness of time. Everything was in the right position. How many of you know, for things to happen, things have to be ordered? You have to, Jeff knows this, and some of the others know this, as you deal with your jobs, you're dependent upon somebody to do something for you to be able to do what you need to do, and there's other people waiting on you. And in the fullness of time, at the right time, you better have what you need to work with so you can complete the task. But if someone along the chain there doesn't do what they're expected to do, the whole thing falls apart. The whole thing, not just one section, everything falls apart if it's not done at the right time and things are in the right place. So Jesus is born in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come. Now Jesus made this grace of God, this faith grace, this gift of God, He made it available to us as individuals. And here's the point that we don't usually think about. He made it available for nations. God has made grace available for nations. Any individual who calls on Jesus can be saved. And we think about that being born again, but let me go back. The Greek word that we interpret saved is the Greek word sozo. Sozo means deliverance from temporary situations. Eternal life is zoe. That means you have the life of God. But when you come across healed or saved, it's the same word in the Greek. It's sozo. It means delivered from temporary situations. And we just kind of let it go, but we're actually not characterizing salvation right when we say, I'm saved, because you're saying, I'm sozoed. I'm delivered from a temporary situation. What we need to say is, I'm born again, I have eternal life. I'm not just saved from a temporary situation. I have eternal life. It doesn't matter what goes on here, although God's already delivered me from it. We were healed by the stripes of Jesus. But as I am healed of the temporary situation, even if whatever goes on in this temporary, I have eternal life, which means it's more than just a temporary thing. There is an eternality, I don't know if that's a word or not, but there's an eternal work of salvation, of believing in Jesus Christ, that is not temporary and lasts way past this world's destruction. Heaven and earth can pass away, but my word will not pass away, Jesus said. Well, if we're born again by his word, then when heaven and earth passes away, we're not passed away. Amen. We're still here. We're still around. We're still kicking. We're still going. We still have things to do. Amen. But now, where we miss on this is we know that for individual salvation, but nations are also temporary. And if nations are temporary, living in a temporary world, they can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, because nations can be delivered from temporary situations. You understand that? I want you to get that picture in your mind. Jesus has made this salvation available for nations. We can look at Israel, when God delivered Israel and saved Israel time and time again, brought them back out, and each time they got saved for a while, they got delivered from a temporary situation. They worshiped God for a few years, and they'd say, well, let's go back to doing it the old way. Because sin just has a way of grabbing hold of you and pulling you back in if you don't stand steadfast against it. So Israel kept falling into sin. God kept delivering them. They'd fall in. There's a pattern. When you read the Old Testament, have you ever realized the pattern that's there? When they cried out on the name of God, he delivered them. And when they forgot about God, they went back into bondage. Well, if it works for Israel, do you think it would work for America? Do you think it would work for other nations? If Israel, well, yeah, but they're the people of God. But in Matthew 28:19, Jesus commanded us to make disciples of all the nations. Isn't that, whoa. Well, yeah, he told us to preach the gospel. He told us to preach the gospel to every individual, but he also said to save nations, to make disciples out of nations, that nations would serve God. Not just individuals in the nations, but nations. Now, this has only happened a few times. It almost happened in the British Empire. Almost. But they failed and they missed it because the king began to appoint the priests. And the king began to run the church. Remember that big thing? I forget what the king was. Henry VIII or something. I think he killed his wife or something. He wanted a divorce. And the Pope said, no, you don't get a divorce. We don't believe in divorce. He said, I'll make my own church and they'll give me a divorce. And so the Episcopal Church was born. He created the Episcopal Church just so he could get a divorce. And at that moment, England lost their salvation because they've never gone beyond that point. And that England actually was one, not the only one, but they led the persecution of the believing church when the Bible was printed, when people actually started believing. Okay, let's look at another example. Canada almost, but they've never really adopted a lot of the things of God. Outside of Canada and England, because France was never even close. Germany, never even close. Most of Europe was not even close, even though they had Christians in the countries. But America, the United States of America, was birthed with those who were religiously persecuted, chased out of England, and they came to America with now not every individual believed this, but the majority of individuals believed it, and they came to establish a government based on the Bible. And you can find evidence of this all through history. And as they began to build this nation on the Bible, that's why we say America is a Christian nation, because we haven't totally rejected those foundations yet. So we can look at America and begin to see the hand of God in America. But let's back up just a little bit. Go to Esther chapter 4. Esther is right before Job. Job's easy to find, but Esther is right before the book of Job. See, if we're commanded to make disciples of nations, and God works among nations, and God sent Jesus at the exact fullness of time, at the right moment, then we can begin to ask, how does God move among nations to save and deliver nations? Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it says, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai, Esther's uncle, is telling her, I'm trusting God that he's going to deliver us from this scheme to kill all the Jews in Babylon. I'm trusting God that he's going to deliver us, and he will, but you have an opportunity here. Now, when we hear that, most of us are going to agree with the first part of verse 14. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. You know, we need some Isaiah faith. Lord, here am I, send me. When we see trouble coming, we need to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Not, I believe that the Lord will send deliverance from another place. We need to step up to the plate. How does God deliver nations? Well, how did God deliver the nation of Israel in Babylon? He raised up a person, an individual. He told Esther, he says, who knows but that you were born for this particular time and this particular place. And if you don't do it, you and your father's house will die, but yet God will still deliver us. In other words, Esther had come along at that perfect time, that perfect place. God had worked to get her positioned next to the king as queen of Babylon, had worked her into that to where she had an ear of the king to be able to speak to him in the bedchambers and speak to him in quietness. And she could throw the whole thing away. God knew that this was coming. God had prepared before Haman began to hatch his plot to murder all the Jews. He knew that this was coming, and so he's positioning people in Gentile nations in order to deliver the nation, because if Babylon already suffered enough punishment, but if they had killed the Jews, their punishment would have been even worse. And so God's working here to deliver not only the Jewish people, but to deliver Babylon and Persia from doing what they were getting ready to do. Now, the Bible speaks about such men ordained of God who are protected in order to accomplish their assignments. Notice he says to Esther, he says, if you don't do this, you will die and your father's household. In other words, if you don't obey God, you will die. Well, most of us, we say, well, if I do what God tells me to do, I'll die. And he's saying, if you fail to do what God tells you to do, you will die. Now, why is that? Again, another point that we don't understand is when God calls you to a task and you say yes and you step up to the plate, God's divine protection begins to cover you at that moment. And he will protect you to the end of the assignment or until you quit. But as long as you know you are on an assignment from God, his protection is upon you because he wants that assignment done and he's chosen you to do it. And it's a sign of unbelief. God, if I do this, I'm going to die. It's like, no, you'll die if you don't. If you rebel and refuse and go your own way, now you're entering into death and you're no longer walking in life, because God, who is life, has called you over here. And if we're walking in him and his anointing is able to protect us. Jesus himself said, my life is mine to lay down and pick up. He says, no man takes my life from me. And when you're walking in the anointing of God, no man can take your life from you. It is yours to lay down or pick up. Paul said, man, I've been sentenced to be executed. I'm ready to die. I'm not ready to go yet. For your sake, he said, I'm ready, but for your sake, I'm going to stay here. He could have died. He could have said, oh, the gallows is after me. I'm going to die. Oh, I'm going to give up. Oh, what can I do? What can I do? He said, no, for your sake, I'm going to stay. And when he was done, then he was killed. You can die by faith. You don't have to be robbed. You can finish your assignment and go home in peace, being satisfied. Amen? Now, let's look at this. Here's some of the Bible figures that we think about. Noah, who preached righteousness, warning of the flood that would cover the earth. Do you think some people wanted to kill that preacher? Have you ever thought about that? Here's Noah preaching righteousness. God's going to cover the whole earth with a flood and you're all going to die. But he commanded me to build a boat. And if you come into the boat and believe in my God, the God of creation, the God of salvation, the God of deliverance, if you come into my boat, you'll live. Let's kill that guy. I'm sick and tired of his ads all over the place. He's on TV. He's on radio. He's got placards up in every market. You go to the marketplace and you buy groceries and the bags have contribute to Noah's Ark. I mean, they were ready to hang this guy. They were ready to get rid of him, but he was protected. And that protection not only protected him from being killed by his neighbors. I mean, he's up all night for about 120 years building this ark. Just be thankful that when they put a new roof on next to you, it's only going to be 3 or 4 days. You know, the hammering, the pounding, and then the animals started coming in. Oh, my God. Goodness, have you seen the animals? Who's going to clean up that mess, as Bill Cosby used to say? And what are we going to do about this? I mean, it got to be a mess over there. But God not only delivered Noah when the floods came, God shut him in the ark and the waters came and him and the 8 souls that dared to come into the ark were all saved. Amen? Well, let's look at another one. God, Abraham. Abraham was known as the father of our faith. He was arrested a couple times and, you know, we're going to kill him. And it's like he got out of it. Why? Because he was on assignment. How about Moses? Moses should have been executed for killing the guard in Egypt, but they let him go. Oh, yeah, he had to go to the wilderness, but they let him go. And they preserved him until he could get the call of God and come back and set the people free. How about Joshua, Deborah, Gideon? Gideon's my favorite. I love Deborah because she said, this is a man's work, but if you won't do it, I will. That's basically what she said. And one of the guys, and she told the man, she says, well, God's called you to do this. He said, I know, but I won't go out to battle without you, Deborah, because, man, I trust you more than I trust me. She goes, oh, okay, here we go again. And the Bible even tells us that women will rise to prominence when the men do nothing. Always like these men. I'm tired of women running the show. Most of them would be glad to have a man help them. Most of them would be glad to have a man take the lead. But where are the men? They're hard to find today. So we find women, and nothing against women. They're able to do it or God wouldn't use them. God blesses them. God anoints them. God puts them in position. But you've got to understand, if God's moving you into position, how many others have said no before God got to you? You might be the first, but you might be the last one that he's got available for this time and this age. And without you, who knows what's going to happen if you fail to do what you're going to do. You can't think about those that might have been chosen, and you can't think about, well, he'll deliver from another source. He's asking you. He's putting a demand on you. Will you do it? Will you be obedient? Will you rise up to the challenge? Will you rise up to the call? Well, let me check with my wife. It's like, oh, we need men today. And everyone said, amen. But I love Gideon. He's hiding in a wine press, which is usually down low. So when you squeeze out the wine, that the juice runs downhill. So it's usually in a fairly low spot. And he's in a wine press threshing wheat. You thrash wheat on a hilltop to get all the chaff to blow away. He's doing it down here. He's doing it the hard way, I want to tell you. And God speaks to him, mighty warrior of God. And he's looking around to see who else came in the room because he's all alone. And God says, no, it's you. Me? You got to be kidding me. You're calling me, God? I'm the least in my tribe. So I'm calling you, Gideon. It's up to you, buddy. Israel was sure glad Gideon said, yes, Lord, here I am. How they Deborah, Joshua, Gideon, and Samuel were all judges of Israel. Samuel was a young boy, heard the voice of God calling him. He almost ignored it. And the third time, finally the priest got it that he was serving under. He got it and said, you know, next time you hear the voice, say, here I am, Lord, speak. So Samuel did that and received his calling. How many of us have missed our calling of God because we're trying to run to people to find out what God wants us to do when we need to get in touch with God? How about David, Jeremiah, Daniel? Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel called to a foreign country, rises to be one of 3 kings in the empire. Wow. God used these people, these men and these women, in powerful, powerful ways. But in the same way, our founding fathers would look to these men and call this grace divine providence. So this is just the will of God working out. This is God, what God had prepared. From the fullness of time, when the fullness of times had come, God sent Jesus into the earth. And this is what they would call divine providence. They understood that God intervenes in the lives of individuals and nations. They understood, and this was so intimate to the founding fathers, they connected the rebellion in America against England as the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. There's all kinds of writings about this. It was even so prominent. Ben Franklin, I believe it was, Ben Franklin proposed for the national seal that they would use Moses taking Israel out through the Red Sea. Ben Franklin, the least religious of all of our American fathers, said, let's use the Bible because, man, God has delivered us out of the hands of England, out of the tyranny, even as God has delivered Israel out of Egypt. And it almost got accepted. Almost got accepted. I mean, this is part of our history. This is part of our divine providence. Now, go to Exodus chapter 3. You're nearby there, but let's go to Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father, father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Oh, does God know how to get your attention or what? I mean, he sees this bush on fire, and it says, so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. I think God's trying to get his attention here. He says, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. I mean, does that sound like, I will now turn aside and look at this bush that's on fire that does not burn. But God's got his attention. Now, I don't know what it's going to take to get your attention, but God knows how, and he's trying to get your attention. If you'll turn aside and look and see what's beginning to go on, God will begin to lead you by, first of all, getting your attention. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called to him. Now, God hadn't really said anything at this point. But when he turned aside, when he began to walk toward God, God began to speak to him. He says, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then God said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He identified who he was. He identified Moses with this line of great spiritual leaders. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Wow, God knows. I mean, Moses is a good distance from Egypt. And God's got his attention. He turns aside to see what this marvel is, and God begins to speak to him. God begins to talk to him, knows his name, just like God knows your name. He says, take off your shoes. This is hallowed ground. And as Moses does that, and he bows, so he doesn't want to look at the face of God because they still believe that if any man sees God, he dies. So he humbles himself before God. I won't seek to know more than what you want to reveal to me. I'm gonna avert my eyes here. And he does that. And God tells him, I've seen the oppression of your people in Egypt. I mean, don't you hate it when you come before God and he's got your attention and you're there in his presence and the glory all around and you're waiting for this personal word? You have honored me, and I will raise you up, and I will bless you, and you can now sit at home for the rest of your life and never do another day's work, and I will pour blessings in abundance upon you. You were just waiting for that personal word of the Lord to come to us, aren't we? And he tells Moses, I've seen the your people oppressed in Egypt. Lord, I don't want to deal with that right now. I've got other things. I'm looking for this lost sheep. Just tell me where my sheep is and I'll go home. Says, no, I've got a people that are in bondage, and I've heard their cry. It has come before me. Now look at the next verse. Verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Moses goes, yes, it's about time you do something. It's about time, God, that you hear this. It's about time, God, that you begin to pay attention to your people. They've been over there for 430 years, God. It's about time that you understand what's going on in that land. To bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Havites and the Jebusites. Oh, God's, you are so good. You're going to deliver them from slavery. You're going to bring them into this land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, God, you are a good God to deliver them, even though you're late, God, but you're still good enough to deliver them and bring them into this wide place. Verse 10, now come, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Moses says, wrong number. I got to hang up now. I mean, isn't it wonderful when God, you're looking for this personal word and God starts dealing with the things going on around you? And you're going, yay, God, go, God, get them, God. And God says, I'm sending you. I've chosen you to be my man. I've chosen you to be my representative. I'm going to send you before Pharaoh. And we think what all of us think, I'm going to die. Lord, help me. You're going to send me to Pharaoh. And you know the story. Moses throws up all kinds of excuses. I can't talk. I'm a stutterer. I'm all this. Okay, I'll send your brother with you. Oh, but Lord, you know, I can't do it. I'll go with you. I'll be with you. I mean, that's the only assurance that Moses ultimately had. I'll go with you. But he knew enough that he had talked to God that he couldn't just say no. Couldn't just turn his back on God. He had to go. He had to obey God. God always, when he's going to deliver a nation, picks a person. When God is going to start a great move of his spirit, he picks an individual to launch it out with. See, we're looking for the mob. The mob of God is going to come and just pick us up and take us into glory. Hallelujah. We're waiting for the group to follow when the group's looking for a leader. They're looking for a Moses. They're looking for a Samuel. They're looking for a Gideon. They're looking for a Deborah. They're looking for anybody who knows the way. Mobs don't know the way. They don't know how to get to where they're going. And therefore, mobs will follow anybody, anywhere, as long as they say, I'm on the way to the promised land. Lemmings into the sea. They'll follow them till they all die because they promised deliverance and all they will do is bring them into bondage. God sends a man, sets a person free to stand up to Pharaoh, and the people see and say, I want your God. I want the God that's able to remove fear from you. I want the God who's able to cause you to set a people free. I want the God who dares to use people. And I'm going to follow people who dare to let God use them. And he led them out of Israel, or led them out of Egypt. Like Joseph, God plants us among the Gentiles for the purpose of delivering themselves from the destruction of famine. Even the Gentiles can't get to where they want to go without the anointing of God. They need a Joseph. They need someone to come in and help them. Because even now think about America today. Even though we can see the famine coming, even though we can see the collapse of the economic system, even though we can see that, we're still looking for what? A leader. We're still looking for someone to rise to the surface and say, I know where to go and I know the way to get there. We're looking for somebody and we're working toward consensus when we need a leader. Let me give you some examples here. Any move of God is dependent upon people letting God move them. Being in the will of God makes you indestructible. It puts a guard around you. It puts an anointing over you that no harm can come to you as long as you stay inside that bubble. You can say amen to that. Now, here's some examples. In 1675, there was the first Indian War in the United States, major Indian War. It happened in New England. and somebody stirred up the Indians and got them kind of rowdy. But if you read the pilgrim accounts of it, or the accounts from that time, they said it was because where the populations used to be centered in the cities and around the churches, people had begun to move out from the cities. And as they moved out from the cities, they began to abandon God. And they began to leave God, and they began to get out on the fringes, and God was no longer important because they didn't have a house to worship in. They didn't have the teaching of the Word of God. And as they got out there, things began to go wrong, and things they weren't living right. And so when the Indians started their uprising in 1675, they started attacking all the little settlements, the little individual homes. And, of course, they killed everybody and burned their houses down. Then they found out that they got by with that, and they started raiding cities. And they raided towns of several thousand people sometimes, destroyed the town, killed everybody in it. One of the accounts said when they went into the town, the bodies, the dismembered bodies, were laying strewn in the streets. Women and children and men. I mean, we have painted an image today that the Indians were so civilized and we were the heathen. But the reason that a lot of things happened was because they were deathly afraid of what the Indians would do if the Indians rose up in a war. They sent out parties of settlers to go and fight the Indians when they heard of a raid, and the Indians were clever. They set ambushes for them, and they would kill all those, and then the next group that would come would fall into a separate ambush, and they were losing the war. Towns were being burned. People were being killed. And what turned the area around is people started coming back to God, and they started crying out to God again. But here's the story I want to tell you about this. The Indians, when they were preparing their battles, one of the chiefs stood up and says, don't go to Concord. Where the shot was heard around the world, was it Concord? He said, don't go to Concord. He said, well, why not go to Concord? He said, they've got a preacher there that prays. If you attack Concord, they will defeat you. So you can attack all the other cities, but not Concord. You can't touch Concord. Because they got a praying man there. Knew him. Indians knew they had a praying man. And Concord, through the Indian War, was never attacked. All the towns around it were. Some of them were destroyed completely. But Concord was not attacked because they had a praying pastor in the town, and the Indians knew about it. Isn't that awesome? Now, the war began to turn around when they started repenting, coming back to God. And they said the churches were full. They're just overflowing with people because they were afraid they were going to die. When the men went out to meet the Indians, they were all being killed. And they started praying, and God, we've got to have your help. When the tide began to be turned, the Indians quickly gave up. They quickly abandoned the war and settled for peace again with the settlers. Here's another story. Just not too far from here, you've heard of Fort Necessity. In 1755, the British led a military force up there, and they were attacked by Indians. Now, the leader, General Braddock, was killed. Every officer in the unit was either killed or wounded. Every officer except one. This officer had two horses shot out from underneath him. He had four musket balls go through his jacket, through his clothing. After the battle, they brushed the fragments of bullets out of his hair, out of his wig piece, you know. They found all through his clothes, pieces of musket ball that had shattered. The story goes that finally the chief said, don't shoot at this guy anymore because the Great Spirit is on him. So he ordered his braves not to kill him. After he had told his braves, aim at this guy because we got to get him. George Washington was his name. He was never wounded. No bullet ever hit him. About 15 years after this battle, in 1770, George Washington was leading a group of Americans up in that area again. And the great chief of the region wanted to meet with George Washington. And this is part of what was recorded in history of what the great chief said to George Washington. He said, the Great Spirit, this is what he told his braves. He said, the Great Spirit protects that man and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations. And a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a great empire. George Washington went on to become known as the father of our country. Isn't it amazing? In about every officer shot, they were aiming specifically at the officers. Anybody on horseback, get them. And George Washington had two horses shot out from underneath him, kept crawling back up on another horse. That means you're a target. That means you are above the fray. You're riding around your horse. Everybody else is ducking down, and they're shooting from behind rocks and trees, and you're riding on a horse. Stupid! Except God had a calling on George Washington. A calling that George Washington was not even aware of yet, but he had a calling on his life, and God would not allow him to be shot or hurt in any way or killed because of the calling that was upon George Washington. The founding fathers went even further. They saw God's hand in shaping this nation. Benjamin Rush said this, "I do not believe that the Constitution was the offspring of inspiration, but I am as satisfied that it is as much the work of a divine providence as any of the miracles recorded in the Old and New Testament." Wow. When did he write that? 1788. They're just drafting. It hadn't even been officially confirmed yet, but they had drafted the Constitution. He says, man, this Constitution is as much a miracle of God as anything that took place in the Old and New Testament. There are some pretty big things in the Old and New Testament. There's some pretty good miracles in there. And he says, our Constitution is a sheer miracle of God that he has given to us this day. Grace, and you need to understand this. We began to introduce this last week. Grace is granted to a virtuous people. Grace is granted to a virtuous people. Daniel Webster said, God grants liberty only to those who love it and are always ready to guard and defend it. Now, recently, President Obama, about 2 years ago, he said that no matter what we once were, America is no longer a Christian nation. Now, grace, remembers, grace is granted to a virtuous people. And we have a president of the United States, first time in history, to openly declare that we are not a Christian nation. Whatever we are, we're not a Christian nation. He went on to say, we're a Jewish nation, we're a Muslim nation, we're a Buddhist nation, we're a Hindu nation, but we are not a Christian nation. Well, if we're all the others, why can't we be a Christian nation too? But he specified, we are not a Christian nation, but we are a nation of all these other religions, but not a Christian nation. We are living in an age where we could see the grace of God lifted from this nation. And I do not say that lightly. We call good evil and evil good. Immorality is tolerated in America and even encouraged by members of the news media, by politicians, by our celebrities that we have. You know, if you want to be popular, take your clothes off in public. You know, teach your kids how to put crosses in urine and you'll be popular and become a star in our culture today. Homosexual lifestyles and drug use are encouraged, even though both are a high risk for AIDS. Now think about this for a minute. We're debating taking away obese children from their parents for the sake of the children's health. It's actually being debated today. I don't know what the line of obesity is, but they did it in one state. They took a child away from their parents because they were obese. Now, there was like a 14-year-old, 300-pound kid, but they took them away from their parents. And this now debate is now going on. Is it legal? And a lot of people are saying, we've got to for the sake of the health of the children. We're talking about taking toys out of Happy Meals because kids are getting obese. I don't know what the toys have to do with it. I don't think they eat the toys. I mean, most kids buy the Happy Meal for the toys and don't eat anything but the fries. But we're doing these things, but yet we're protecting and lifting up. California is now required in every school to teach homosexual history. Do they teach Christian history? Do they teach American history? No, but they teach Mexican history and homosexual history now in California. Welcome to the land of liberty. Welcome to the land of freedom. But we're not going to tell you about the Constitution. We're not going to tell you about the Christianity of the founding fathers. No, because we are no longer a Christian nation. You know, if we look at just health reasons alone, because it's all about health these days. That's a big excuse everybody's using to force tyranny back on us. For health reasons alone, homosexuality, drug use, and promiscuous sex should be outlawed. The number one transmission of AIDS is sex and drug use. Well, we ought to outlaw those things. If we're taking away obese kids, if we're worried about toys and Happy Meals, and where we're promoting lifestyles that actually pass us on and produce these things, and promiscuous sex, I'll tell you, there's things going on here that we don't even are aware of. Say, well, why do you throw promiscuous sex in there? Because promiscuous sex causes cancers in women at a rate of 10 times their normal rate. We're going to legalize prostitution. Well, heck, we'll even encourage it. We'll teach kids how to have sex at an early age so they can get a head start on cancer and die young. That's what we're going to do. Grace is granted to a virtuous nation. Proverbs 26:2 says, a curse without cause does not come. If there's a curse, there's a cause for it. If there's a loss of grace, there's a cause for the loss of grace. Ronald Reagan said, without God there is no virtue because there's no prompting of the conscience. Without God we're mired in the material, that flat world that tells us only what the senses perceive. Without God there is a coarsening of the society. Without God democracy will not and cannot long endure. If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. If we abandon God, how do we expect to keep His grace? If we as a nation abandon God, if we as a people refuse to stand up, if we refuse the calling of God to rise up and be a leader in the church, a leader in our community, a leader in our state, a leader in our nation, if we refuse that calling, are we just going to trust that God's going to bring deliverance from another source? Which source? Where is He going to bring it from? About 10 years ago, it was announced in America, we are currently suffering from a leadership vacuum because nobody wants to lead. We make it too hard on them, and we do. If you enter into politics, your whole life comes under scrutiny, even what you did when you were in kindergarten. We're going to dig up your records, and we're going to expose that you pulled somebody's hair or you pushed somebody. And that'll keep you from being president. But oh, if you're thought to be a drug user, promiscuous in your sexual life, qualifications for some parties. I mean, we look forward to that. The bigger the party, the quicker the nomination. What do we do when a nation loses its virtue? Go to 1 Peter, and I'm trying to finish up quickly. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now listen to the admonition. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What's the solution of God when a nation has gone astray, when a nation is on the edge of losing its salvation? The same as it is to us as individuals. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time He will exalt you. How do we get exalted? Humble yourself. How do we get promoted? Humble yourself. Not to men, but under the hand of God, that He would exalt you, that He would do these things. And He said, be vigilant in this. You can't just do this for a moment and think it's enough. This has got to become a pattern. It's got to become a lifestyle. Here I am, Lord, send me to deliver the church out of the depths that it's in, to deliver our community out of the problems that it has, to stand up and to be counted. These are patriots. These are people that say, I will do these things because it's the right thing to do, not because I get a reward for doing it. Peter Marshall, in his book, The Light and the Glory, said two things that I want to share. He said, for the study of man's history shows that equality without the unifying hand of Almighty God invariably breeds chaos and anarchy. You know, we're having all this. We need to just come together. We need to just come together. We'll come together over what? We'll tell you later. And when you do that, we all come together, but it produces chaos and tyranny. It doesn't produce liberty to come together without a cause. David said, is there not a cause that we should stand up? Is there not a reason? Is there not a call from God that we must act upon? The second thing Peter Marshall said, he said, liberty, equality, fraternity. These are qualities of spirit that are God's alone to give and cannot be won by force, but once given, they are man's to preserve and protect and to defend with his life's blood if necessary. So these are gifts. That's what our founding fathers said. These inalienable rights that come from our God. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if we yield those things up, then we are denying God. But if we believe these things, that they are a gift from God, we have to hold fast to the things of God, even if men want to rob us of these qualities. Grace makes a people strong. Grace makes nations strong because they unite us on the cause of God's side. And when we are on God's side, God gives us protection. You can go through the Civil War and look at all the history, or look at all the battles where the South should have won. They had more men better generals than the Union did. They had better supply lines than some of the Union did. But every significant battle that the South fought that they should have won, they lost. They should have won at Gettysburg. Would have opened up the North. And instead, they delayed. And there's many historians that believe that when Robert E. Lee went into the battle, he already knew in advance they were going to die. They were going to be defeated. But he felt he was compelled to do it anyway. It was a bad choice to have a battle. The Union held the high ground. The Union held the central ground. And the South had to virtually split its forces to attack from two sides. And they lost the battle. Even though they had the best trained troops, even though they had the best generals, they lost the battle. Is that divine providence? I think it was. Someone asked Abraham Lincoln one time during the war, sir, are you concerned that God's on our side? And he says, I am not concerned whether or not God's on our side. I'm concerned that we're on his side. If we are on the side of God, things will go right for us. If we are on the side of God, things will go right for us. Psalm 107:2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It's time we say so. It's time we talk about the grace of God. It's time we call our children, our public education system. It's time we call them into accountability. But what about? I don't care about whether you have, the thing that they're outlawing now on school grounds, jungle gyms. I don't care if you have jungle gyms on the playground or not, but I care if you teach morality or not. I care if you lift up the word of God or not. I care if you teach my children right and wrong and what is right and wrong. I care about those things. Jungle gyms aren't important, but teach my children right and wrong. Teach them good and evil. Teach them these things because we're confused on that in this country because we're calling evil good. We're admiring. Listen to the news media. The news media is lifting up the jihadists that are murdering people by the hundreds in bombs around the world. They're lifting them up, but they're patriots. They're standing there fighting for their cause. They're murderers. Their cause is tyranny. Their cause is not liberty. And don't let anyone confuse you on that. That is not their cause. Their cause is to bring the world in subjection to their way of living and their way of belief. Because if it was liberty, you could have churches in their nations instead of arresting Christians and killing them as they're doing today. It's time for us to say so. Psalm 103 verse 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. What should we say? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. God, you are a good God. God, I will not abandon you. God, I will bless you. Just go home and read all of Psalm 103 because it's a fascinating psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And it talks about all the things we need to praise God and thank God for in the deliverance. But we need to understand the time of grace. And we need to know that when a leader arises that has God's destiny on him, nothing can stop them. because God's protection is about them. And the same thing holds true for us as individuals. If we are in the will of God, God's hand will protect us. God's hand will keep us through until you either quit or you accomplish your assignment. Paul said, it's not time for me to go yet. There's too much work to be done. I'm not ready to go home. They tried to kill John, the Apostle John. They dropped him in boiling oil. I just found this out the other day because I haven't read a lot about the apostles. They tried to burn him alive in burning oil. He came out alive. Lived another 20 years. After they tried to kill him that way and he didn't die, they turned him loose. Set him free. So we can't kill this guy. The apostle whom Jesus loved. That's how he described himself. He didn't talk about his love for Jesus. He said, the apostle that Jesus loved. Do you know you're the one that Jesus loves? Do you know that? You're the one that he loves. And because he loves you, he'll use you to show his love to others that don't know his love yet. Just because he loves you. He'll use you to deliver your family. He'll use you to deliver your church. He'll use you to deliver your community. He could use you to deliver your nation. If we will listen and turn aside when we see the bush burning, hearken to what God is saying to us. Amen. Let's stand up. Tyranny or freedom or liberty. I really believe this is a choice that we're facing today, a choice that we haven't been faced with for a long, long time. And it's not even bad yet. It's not even bad yet. But we need to make the choice before it gets bad. You need to know on whose side that you're on before it gets bad. Because when it gets bad, it's going to be harder to make that choice. But whose side are you on? The Bible says, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do the right thing. We're going to lift up God. We're not going to back down, but we will do the right thing no matter what anybody else does. We are going to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. God, I ask that you would impress upon our hearts the power of virtue, the power of living right and doing right, the power of faith in you, Father. Lord, that whatever you call us to do, you will anoint us and protect us to be able to do those things that you've called us to do. We look to you, Father, as our source of life, our source of strength, our source of wisdom and insight and revelation. We look to you, God, for everything. We call on your name, Jesus, in this day and hour. We call on you, God, to raise someone up to deliver our nation, our community, our church, our home. And God, if it be us, I pray that we would have the courage and the boldness to say, here I am, Lord. Here I am. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God, I give you praise. I give you honor that you have chosen us to live in this day and this hour. That we could see the hand of God moving even upon the Gentiles, even upon the unbelievers, upon those who don't know you, God, but we can see your hand. Father, we pray for a great revival. And Lord, I pray, let it start with us. Let it begin in our hearts, our homes, Father, as we give you the praise, as we live in virtue before you, Father. Let all things be done according to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you.